Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25 is where we are making our way through that book. Our goal is to hit the highlights of the Old Testament, just that Samuel has a lot of them. And it's hard to skip them. David in himself is a highlight and something such a significant player in the Scriptures that we really need to hit and understand. We can learn so much from him, and we have another one of those stories here in front of us. Chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, the test of David coming rapid fire. I don't know how much time gap there was between Goliath to Saul in the cave to now David under this current situation, but there's not a lot. He makes about a seven-year or so journey in the wilderness running from Saul, and all this basically is taking place during that time. We pick up the story here in verse 2 of chapter 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel." This is way to the south of Israel, south even of the Dead Sea. So this is very much a wilderness area, very much desert. "The man was very rich, this man, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats." And that's a bunch, in case you don't know. That's a bunch. "And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now, the man's name was Nabal. It's not a good name. "And his wife's name was Abigail," which is a really nice name. We'll get to those. "The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh, evil in his dealings." He was a Calebite. He was an Israeli, but descended from Caleb, one of the Joshua and Caleb. That's Caleb. "David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and David sent 10 young men, and David said to the men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers, and now that your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days in Carmel.'" David has with him 600 men, and they're living in the wilderness, and these shepherds of this very wealthy man are basically mixing in between all these 600 men, and they could have done anything they wanted to with these sheep. I mean, and Nabal could have done nothing about it. But instead, David and his men protect these shepherds, they protect these sheep, and so now he's going in asking a favor. He says, "And ask your young men that they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor," verse 8, "in your eyes. For we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find in your hand to your servants and to your son David." He's basically making requests of what was a common understood hospitality. It was expected in the day. It was unthinkable that you would refuse someone hospitality if they were a stranger, especially if they had been helping you like David had. Now, whether Nabal was aware of David's help or not, he was certainly informed of that help. But nonetheless, he goes and asks for this favor. So we're introduced to two people, though. David's the third one, but we've been introduced to him already. Two important players in this little scenario, and we need to understand them a little bit better. First of all, we need to understand who Nabal is. Now, the word Nabal, the name Nabal, doesn't mean much in our ears. Does it mean much to you? It doesn't mean much to me. But if I told you that I met a man and his name was Idiot, would that mean something to you? That's this guy's name in Hebrew. I mean, his name is translated in some places as fool, but actually fool is a pretty broad term. And for our sakes, if you will, the best way to understand what this guy's name is, his mama named him Idiot. So what do you think he is? He certainly lives up to his name. That's the word in Hebrew. That word Nabal is a common word in the book of Proverbs. When Solomon is speaking about someone who is foolish, who is stiff-necked, who is abrasive, and who you cannot speak to, who loves folly and all these things. When Solomon speaks about this person, he's using the word, when he says fool, he uses the word Nabal, idiot. That's the guy's name. He is in every way. There are several classes of fool. Proverbs gives us several classes, and Nabal is certainly one of those classes. But there are two basic classes of fools. One is class A fool. A class A fool is a fool that all of us have been. Maybe some of us have been class B, but class A we've all been. A class A fool basically is a person who knows not, but they know not that they know not. Do you follow me? So teach them. Teach them. We've all been that kind of fool. I I didn't know, but I didn't know that I didn't know, and somebody told me, now I know, and hopefully I can get out of my foolishness by graduate out of that by listening to the words that were given to me. The Class B fool is a person who knows not, but cares not that they know not. That's a Nabal. That's the word. That's the word that's used in the book of Proverbs. They care not that they know not, and so what do you do with a person like that? You avoid them. There is nothing else you can do. They are scoffers, it's translated that way, harsh, abrasive, obstinate, stiff-necked. And so this is the man, Nabal. He's married to Abigail. Now, her name, on the other hand, means source of joy. And she is that in everything. She's a perfect combination of good looks and good thinking. So effectively what you have here, just bottom line here, is you have a princess married to a toad. That's what it is. He's nothing but a big toad, and she certainly is a princess. Now, hospitality that David's requesting here is absolutely expected in this society. It's even commanded in the book of Deuteronomy, especially in the festive season, especially once you've taken in your crops or once you're shearing your sheep. You're supposed to share with the stranger, with the widow, with the, as it says, the Levite, the people in ministry. You're supposed to share with these who otherwise wouldn't have the same things that you have, and that's expected of them. So David is just simply asking something of him. He could have asked him of that if he had done nothing for them, but he has served this man unbeknownst to him, served him by taking care of his sheep, taking care of his shepherds in the wilderness where otherwise robbers or other things may have interfered with him, may have harmed him. But Nabal is an idiot, and he acts like one. Look at continuing the story in verse 10. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" I said, he knows exactly who he is. He's the hero of Israel, guys. He knows exactly who David is. These are rhetorical questions, and he already knows the answer to them. "There are many servants today who are breaking away from their master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers?" He's all about himself. He's an idiot. "And give it to the men whose origin I do not know." So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. Now, how's David going to take it? Most of you know the story, right? But David's performed so well up until this point. He defeated Goliath. He had an opportunity to kill Saul, didn't take that opportunity, acted godly in every way. So we would expect that maybe David would one more time blow us away with his response. Well, you're going to find out that David is just a regular dude. He's not supernatural. And he loses it. Notice what it says there, verse 13. "And David says to his men, 'Each of you gird on your sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 of the men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage." So, So David's mad. And I would say to you very clearly, if David and his men are mad at you, you're in big trouble. These guys are trained killers, maybe some of the best that have ever lived. Let me give you just a flavor, if you will, of some of that. Look at this. This is 400 of these men, but the Bible picks and chooses some of these men later on in the testimony of David, in the story of David, to give us descriptions of some of the exploits of the individuals who made up this 400. One of these guys, a guy by the name of Joshub, and I can't pronounce his last name there, a Tekoamite, it says, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. All I have to say to that is, dang. That's tough. Look at this guy. One more. Shammah, son of, mark it carefully, he's an Aggie. Son of Aggie, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, and Israel's troops fled from them, but Shammah stood his took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. The Lord brought about a great victory. Brave guy. Another one of them was this guy, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion without a gun. Would you do stuff like that? These are just some of the exploits of three of the guys. There's listed a bunch of them there. I could have given you a bunch more in chapter 23. of the exploits of these 400 men who are going down into the valley to deal with this idiot. And by the way, the leader of them is David. Now, as good as they are, nobody's as good as David. They're killers. So what's about to happen to Nabal and all his family? Quickly, efficiently, they are going to be gone. Nabal has got on David's last nerve. Now, David has performed valiantly, amazingly, supernaturally, I would submit to you, prior to this. And David reveals to us, I mean, for me, thank goodness, he's a regular guy. I mean, I'm not trying to condone him losing it here, but it gives me some hope to think, okay, there is something about him that's very similar to me, because I'm very capable of losing it. Given the right set of circumstances, David performed valiantly with Goliath, amazingly with Saul in the cave, but now he loses it, and him and 400 of his killers are going down to make an end of this. He has withheld his hand of taking revenge, and now he just says, you know what, I'm done with that. I'm going to take matters in my own hands. This guy's an idiot anyway, and so the earth will be better without him. And so he's about to remove him from that place. And so David passed all these tests before, but now he's at least initially going to fail this one. But God intervenes in the person of Abigail. Look at verse 18. Now, of course, the word gets back that David and his men are headed down to make an end of all of Nabal and all that he is. And Abigail, his wife, hears about it, and so she immediately takes action. Look at verse 18. It says, I'm not even there. There we go. And Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and a load of them on donkeys, a ton of food, basically, she takes. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. And she did not tell her husband Nabal. Why? Because you can't talk to this caliber of fool. You just got to go around him. You can't help him. Came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. Here they come. So she met them, and David said to them, surely in vain I have, David has already said in his heart, surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in his wilderness, in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of all who belong to him. And he was fully capable of carrying that out. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed herself to the ground, and she fell at his feet. On me alone, she said, my Lord, the blame be. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let your Lord, pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. This is her husband. That's what he is. He's an idiot. For he is as his name is, so is he, she says. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against you be as my Lord Nabal. So, she basically says, please don't do what you're planning to do. And what is David's response? Take a look down there at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me from this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself of my own hands. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, and unless you had come quickly to me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until morning light as much as one male. He was mad. So David received from her hand what she had brought, and he said to her, go up to your house in peace. So I have listened to you and granted you request. God sends intervention. So here we have Abigail. She intervenes on behalf of both of them. Caught between two fools, right? One is a class B fool. I mean, he can't be talked to. She has to go around him. The other one is a class A fool. He knows not that he's doing something stupid. And so what do you do with those? You teach them. And that's what she did. She went out on them. One, she saved both of their bacon, if you will. One from doing something he shouldn't have done, and one from getting something he really deserved, didn't she? And she did it, one by going around him, the other by going to him, and it takes a wise person to know the difference. That's Abigail. Great lady. Incredible lady. So what can we learn, what more can we learn from this story? Well, several things I want to give to you this morning that come out, bubble up out of this story. One, I want to just speak a word about relationships. Again, the question arises out of the story. What is this queen doing married to the toad? Why is she married to him? Why didn't she wait? David is out there, is he not? High caliber man. By the way, she does marry him because Nabal's going to basically die of natural means when he hears about what David was going to do. It scares him literally to death. He falls over dead. And so once he's dead, David asks for Abigail's hand in marriage. Sure enough, she marries him. Why didn't she wait? Why live these years with this idiot? Why did she do it? Let me just say a couple of things about relationships. Very important when we speak about this, even though there may not be any of you qualified in this area. But let me ask you this question. Let's say, for instance, you're a Christian looking for a wife. You are looking for an Abigail. Christian man looking for a wife, you are looking for an Abigail. Don't settle for anything less. They are out there. They are out there. Let's say the shoe's on the other foot. You're a Christian woman looking for a husband. Who are you looking for? You're looking for a David. They're out there. They exist because you say you're an Abigail. Well, I'm telling you, if there's an Abigail, there's a David. They're out there. Wait for them. Wait for them. God knows your needs. God knows how to supply those needs. God will take care of you. Don't settle for less. Let me just say this very clearly, what you're not looking for. You're not, listen carefully, I don't care who's told you this, but I'm going to differ with them. You're not looking for a Christian spouse. Oh, no, you're not. Don't marry just a Christian, just a halfway decent person. You want to marry someone who loves the Lord. Because I know this about Christians. Christians are capable of doing just about anything a non-Christian can do. They're just saved. They've just had their sins forgiven, but they can still be very much a sinner and really mess up your life and really mess up a marriage that you want to go through. So be very careful about who you marry. Second only to your decision about Christ is the decision about the person that you marry. Be very careful. The Abigails and Davids are out there. Be very careful. You're looking for someone who loves God, listen, more than they love you. That was a David, and that was an Abigail. And why are we looking for someone who, if that person that you're dating does not love God more than they love you, then they're basically an idolater, aren't they? They love you more than God. So it's not going to work too well, is it? It's really, you're not going to get everything God has intended for in marriage. You're looking for a person who puts God first in everything. That's the person that you want. That's the person. That's the David out there. That's the Abigail. That's who you want. So you're dating someone who does not love God with all their heart. Well, get your phone out right now and text two words to them. It's over. Do it right now. I mean, I don't want you on your phones usually during church, but if that's what's going on, text them right now. And let me just say this. On the other side of things, if you're a person who does not love God with all your heart, you have a person that you're dating that you love more than God, get out your phone. Text them right now. It's over. You're not ready to be in a relationship with a person until your relationship with God is correct. You understand what I'm saying? We have a lot of people getting into a lot of marriages, Christian people, Christian marrying Christian, and they are shipwrecking marriage because they start out marriage on a totally different premise than they ought to, because God has intended that we love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. He intends that we be Abigails and Davids, and Davids marry Abigails, and Abigails, they marry David. So here's what you need to know, guy. You want to marry an Abigail? Make sure you're a David. Queens marry kings. A queen who really knows what she's doing, she will wait for a king. A king like a David who really knows what he's doing, he will wait for a queen. So he won't marry a pauper. So everybody wants a David, this wonderful guy who loves the Lord and who is wise and who handles things correctly and treats people correctly, but you yourself are not that kind of person. He's not going to marry you. She's not going to marry you. She's looking for a king. He's looking for a queen, wisely so. So don't worry about them. Worry about yourself. Make sure you're that king. Make sure you're that queen. It's just something that bubbles up out of the text. Now, secondly, a word. A word about losing it. And maybe the simple answer to that is you're going to do it. You're going to do it because we all have limits, don't we? And the ball gets on David's last nerve. He's performed valiantly up to this point. I would have lost it way before David. But we all have a limit, don't we? We all have a place in which, in a certain situations, overwhelm us, and people situations can get to the place where we lose it. We get knocked over, and that just happens. We all have a limit, but our goal should be as believers to be raising that limit constantly by submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Raising that limit constantly by recognizing our own personal weaknesses. I'll tell you honestly about myself and about every person that I know. We really don't want to know who we are. We really want to believe what our mama told us a long time ago or what someone else says about us in praising to us. We really don't want to know our real selves. Let me just say this to you. You have to know who you really are. Because here's what I know about you. I know that if the enemy knows who you really are. He knows how to yank your chain. He knows how to knock you over. He knows how to get on your last nerve. He knows how to do it. So if you don't know where that limit is, believe me, he does. And he's going to push you past that limit, and you're going to have a lot of regrets. So you better know where your weaknesses are. You better know your fallibilities, your vulnerabilities. You got to know yourself and own these things so that when the circumstances get the way they are, hopefully you can check yourself out before you go past the limit. Now, David goes past the limit here, and God rescues him. But we need to know ourselves, which means, among other things, we need to ask for help, and not just from God. So your spouse, I bet she knows you really well, doesn't she? I bet he knows you really well. What would she say about you? What would he say about you? Your mama, actually, even though I pick on mamas a lot, she does know you pretty well. Ask her. Where am I weak? Where do I fall short? I bet she will tell you. But you have to be able to take advice. You have to be able to take rebuke. You have to be able to take correction. In order to keep ourselves away from performing and acting like the world does, we have to be able to do this. God knows when we've reached our limit. God will intervene. He knows we're working on ourselves and trying, and when the circumstances get past our ability, he will intervene, as he did with David. But you know, and I find David's story, again, amazing. I'm just amazed at David as a character all the way through, even when he messes up. What's amazing about the story of David is this story, is that he does so well with Goliath. He's head and shoulders above the greatest of Israel in his perspective on things and his faith and his understanding. Not just the fact that he kills him with a slingshot. I mean, that's crazy. But just his perspective and his understanding and his stance on everything. Even as a young man, he's that way. He's amazing in the cave with Saul, is he not? Amazing. Had this incredible opportunity, this guy that's hunted him for years, and now he has the opportunity to kill him, and no one would have said anything against him, and he doesn't take the shot because it's not right in his heart, and he goes by his heart, and his heart has been instructed by God. And so he's amazing, and then he loses it here because he's a regular human being. But again, what's amazing is that he can take advice from a woman. Guys, this is a day in which men... Now, you may, ladies, say it's still that way, and I can't say I differ with you, but this was definitely a day in which women did not speak to men, and men certainly didn't listen to women. But David, a woman that he does not know, he is, I mean, red-faced mad, and she comes and says some simple words to him. He immediately receives that. I'm amazed at that. I'm amazed that given all of his victories and all of his ability and all the things that he has accomplished, that he's still humble. I want to speak to that real quickly here. It is absolutely essential that we get this. Past victories will not carry us through present problems. So don't dwell on them. Past victories will not carry us through present problems. So do not dwell on them. If you dwell on your victories, past victories, let me just say this to you, it'll set you up for future failures. Because you start thinking you're all that. David dwelled on all this, and he's saying, well, I did well with Goliath, and I did well with Saul in the cave, so I'm not going to listen to you, little woman. Get out of my way. I'm going to go do because my heart leads me the way it should go. Well, not always. See, David knew that about himself. He knows that he could do good. He knows that he could do bad. He knew himself. And so when this woman speaks to his circumstances, he immediately recognizes this is the voice of wisdom. I'm going to listen to her. Even when he's red-faced mad, that's amazing. I think that's absolutely amazing. If David had dwelt on his past victories, like I said, he would have said, I don't need to listen to this woman. God will rescue us. Listen. God will intervene. But so often, more often than not, it's going to be a simple voice of wisdom that just speaks to us and says, hey, I don't think that's a good idea. Hey, I don't know if that's the best move for you. Hey, if I was you, I wouldn't do it. Are you able? Are we able to hear that voice? So we want God to come in some great sign and write it on the mirror in the bathroom so that when we're going out to kill whoever we're mad at, we can see it and say, oh, wait a minute, okay. But more than likely, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be just a simple voice that says, maybe you need to sleep on that one. Maybe you need to think that through. We have to be open to that word. We're all capable of losing it. The way we get around losing it, we can be rescued as David was, is to be open to that voice. So don't dwell on your past victories. They won't do anything but make your head fat. Get through the past victory, thank God for it, and then move on and say, I'm nothing but a humble servant. I'm only done what God's told me to do. I'm capable. I'm fallible. I have vulnerabilities. God, help me. God, help me to hear the voice that's coming to me to rescue me from being the person that I could otherwise be given the right set of circumstances. And I move on from my victories. I leave them behind. And one final word. A word about making peace. Now, Abigail really bends over backwards, doesn't she? A load of groceries she brings to them. Gets off of her donkey. Bows her face to the ground. Calls him Lord 11 times. Calls herself his servant 6 different times. She bends way. You say, well, that's over the top. I mean, that's crazy. Let me just say this to you. That's why they call it making peace, not keeping peace. Keeping the peace is pretty easy. Making peace can be extremely hard. That making peace can be a lot of work. Requires a lot of work. Well, I went in and spoke to him. Did you bend over backwards? I mean, let me just say this to you clearly, Christian. We're called to be peacemakers, not just peacekeepers. Peacemakers. So when you're caught between two fools, you're going to have to bend over backwards. Oh, I tried. I spoke to them. Well, maybe that is all you can do. I don't know. I don't know your situation and circumstance. But sometimes it's going to require a lot more. Humble yourself. Seeking peace between two people, two groups, two circumstances. Humble yourself. Cry out for peace on behalf of it. God has called us to this. Blessed, Jesus said, are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers. For they will be called the children of God. Sometimes we have to go the second mile to bring about reconciliation. God has called us to that. He has. I want to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I want you to hear me just one more time. Peacemakers, God has indeed made peace. We live in a world where there is no peace. Right now, violence in the Middle East, horrible. Horrible things happening in Russia. Airplanes going down. Nasty stuff. The Bible doesn't say it's going to get any better. It's going to get worse. But we have been in the midst of this call to be peacemakers. God has made us peacemakers because he's made his peace with us. Yeah, I wonder this morning in your heart of hearts, you would say, I would love to have peace with God. You know, the good news is that God has made his peace with us. But it's not on our terms. It may not be what you like. You see, God's terms are very simple. For you to have peace with God, you have to accept the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice, the death that he paid on the cross was a death that he died for you. And the resurrection that he resurrected was a resurrection so that he could be a living Savior to rescue you. You have to accept these things. These are God's terms. Have you accepted God's terms of peace? You say, I'm going to make peace with God. No, you're not. God has already made his peace with us. It remains for us to make our peace with him on his terms. Have you accepted Jesus, God's Son, sacrifice for you? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. If you would like to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, have peace with God, a simple prayer will do it. A simple prayer to receive him. Say, Jesus, I accept your peace. Jesus, I accept you. Jesus, save me. Rescue me from my sin. Jesus, let that price that you paid for me be applied to my life now. Jesus, I trust you. I place my faith in you. Heavenly Father, I thank you that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I thank you to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you that you're always calling. I thank you for calling to me, making your peace with me, drawing near to me so many years ago, so many in this room who have found those terms of peace, Lord. And now you're calling to us to say, be peacemakers. Help us to be peacemakers. We thank you for the example of Abigail, who, in the midst of two fools, who found the way to make peace. Thank you for her, Lord. Help us to be like her, we pray. Thank you for teaching us, God. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.